Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Romans to chapter 11. We are going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter this morning. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Starting back in Romans chapter 9 and all of that chapter, all of chapter 10 and down to this place in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul has been saying some things about Israel and her relationship to the Lord that might be misunderstood. Might be misunderstood by folks to think that either God did not keep His covenant promises to Israel, or that God had just totally rejected all of His covenant people. And if you took a cursory glance at the Jews in Paul's day, or even in our day today, that you might think that in saving the Gentiles, God had indeed totally rejected the Jews. That might be the conclusion that a person would come to, having read what Paul said, having looked at around you might come to that conclusion. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Very clearly, it's not the case. And so, in this chapter, he's going to show us some things that we need to understand to recognize that God has not totally rejected His Old Testament, Old Covenant people, Israel. We're going to see in this chapter that Israel's rejection is not total, and then later on in the chapter, that Israel's rejection is not final. And so Paul has some marvelous things to say. But what he tells us here that we need to look at today is the fact that God has always had a remnant chosen by grace alone. He has saved a remnant by grace alone, and they are the recipients of all these gracious promises God made in the covenant. And unless you think that that means that all the rest of the folks didn't get what was promised, no, they didn't get it the way they wanted to. But when God made His covenant promises, it included not only blessings but also curses. And so the rest received what was promised, but it wasn't what they wanted. And it wasn't what they expected. It was a promise of judgment. And that's what they got. So God did not fail to live up to His promises. It's just that when we think about the promises, sometimes we only want to think about the positive. And there were promises that were very negative for those who rejected Him. And He fulfilled those as well. And so we're going to be looking, starting today, at the fact that God's rejection of Israel is not total, that there is a remnant, and that is what He tells us in these first four verses as we look at that God has not rejected all of His people. If Israel has rejected the Christ, some might say, does that mean that God has totally rejected His Old Testament people? And In answer, Paul uses himself as an illustration. By no means, he says, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." And so he is going to say, take one look at me. Take a look at me. If God had determined to reject all of the Jewish people, then no one of them could ever be saved. And yet, Paul says, God intervened in my life. And so I'm evidence that at the very least that a remnant of God's people is being saved even today. Paul was, as he describes himself here in several places in other letters, a descendant of Abraham. He wants us to think, remember, he's already mentioned Abraham several times in this letter. Abraham is the one to whom the great covenant promises of God came. And Paul is saying, I am a descendant of this man, Abraham. He wants us to think in terms of those promises given to Abraham. And now Paul is one of the ones who has found a fulfillment of that promise. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember that the tribe of Benjamin stayed faithful to the Lord when the kingdom was divided after the death of King Solomon into the northern kingdom of Israel with 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah with 2 tribes. Judah and Benjamin were the only 2 tribes that remained faithful to God. They were the only 2 tribes that continued to worship the Lord there at Jerusalem and continue to call upon God's name. And so what Paul is basically saying is, if you're looking for an illustration of an Israelite, I'm it. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a descendant of Benjamin. And so you can look at me and see that God has not totally rejected His people. And yet, let's remember, Paul persecuted Christianity, didn't he? Paul persecuted the church. He hated those who followed the way, as it was called. And he had obtained letters, instructions to go even to foreign cities like Damascus and to arrest Christians and to bring them back for trial and hopefully, in Paul's mind, execution as well. Not just imprisonment, but execution. And because we first really meet Paul standing, approving the murder of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And so Paul is stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he is brought to the Savior. And so Paul is able to correctly use himself as an illustration of the fact that God is still at work among His Old Testament people, the Jews, because Paul was converted. And then Paul goes and says, let's look at another example. Let's look at Elijah. And he mentions God's dealings with Elijah, as we saw both in 1 Kings chapter 18 and then in chapter 19. You'll recall what happened there. We didn't read this morning, but in chapter 18, God called Elijah to go and speak to King Ahab and tell Ahab that he was going to lift the drought that had been upon Israel for quite some period of time. And so Elijah goes to Ahab, and when they meet, Ahab calls Elijah, "You troubler of Israel." And Elijah's response is, "I didn't trouble Israel. You troubled Israel. You have troubled Israel because you have abandoned the Lord, and in His place you have begun to worship the Baals." And so Elijah proposed a test as to who was the true God. There were 450 prophets of Baal in Israel in those days. And he proposed that they all go to Mount Carmel, and that the 450 prophets of Baal on one side would build an altar to Baal and would call upon Baal to send fire from heaven and to consume the sacrifice on the altar. And Elijah, for his part, by himself, would be on the other side, and he would build an altar and he would offer a sacrifice and he would call upon the Lord. And he said, the God who answers by fire, He's God. And this seemed acceptable not only to Ahab, but to the other people who had heard of it. And so the contest goes forward. And And Elijah basically says to the 450 prophets of Baal, you go first. And they do. They build their altar, they cut up the sacrifice, and they put it on top of the altar, and then they dance around like a bunch of pagans hollering for Baal to send fire from heaven, and Baal's not listening. And they began to cut themselves. Part of their worship ritual was to shed their own blood to show their seriousness. And so blood is freely flowing from them. And Baal still is not listening, and so Elijah begins to mock them. Call a little louder, maybe Baal is hard of hearing. Maybe Baal's on vacation, he's just not there. Maybe Baal is in the bathroom. He says that. So he mocks them, and of course, nothing happens. And then it gets to be close to time for the evening sacrifice. And Elijah says, provide water, and they began to pour water on top of the altar, the sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and Elijah digs a trench around the altar that he has built, and soon they poured so much water on it that the whole trench is filled with water. And rather than doing this dancing and hollering and screaming and all of this stuff, Elijah prays and says, oh God, show that there is a God in Israel. And God sends fire from heaven. And this fire is an amazing, miraculous, marvelous fire, because not only does it burn up the totally soaking wet sacrifice and burn up the totally soaking wet wood, it burns up the totally soaking wet stones and evaporates the water that's in the trench so that there's nothing left. And everybody goes, wow! The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! And Elijah, at the end of chapter 18, takes the 450 prophets of Baal and he himself executes them. Now chapter 19 opens. You'd think that Elijah's just he's going to the World Series. He's just won the championship. And you would think he would be on top of the world, and chapter 19 opens with a challenge. There's not only King Ahab, but his wife is worse than he is. She's Queen Jezebel, which is where we get this term for a very wicked woman. Call her a Jezebel. It comes right from chapter 19. And she hears what's been done. She's a worshiper of Baal, remember. She really promoted Baal worship in Israel. And now all of her prophets have been killed, and so she puts out a contract on Elijah. And she says, may the gods do so to me and more also if by this time tonight you're not dead like them. Now, having faced 450 guys, you would think that he wouldn't be as afraid as he is, but he is afraid. This is one wicked woman, and she's got political power, and he is afraid of her. And so what he does, if you look at the map, is he has been at Mount Carmel. He's come back to Damascus. He runs as far south as he can go into the other kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and he goes way down into the wilderness out in the middle of nowhere. And he leaves his servant, and he goes even farther until he finds this tree. And he lies down underneath the tree, and he wants to die. He begins to whine about it. God sends an angel to speak to him there. And the angel provides him with bread and water. And this is some specially blessed bread and water that the Lord uses, because Elijah eats that, lies down again. The angel wakes him up a second time and says, eat some more because your trip's a long trip. And he eats a second time, and then the scriptures tell us that he goes in the strength of the food and the water that was given to him at that point. For 40 days and 40 nights, he travels across some of the worst part of the world to arrive at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. It's 250 miles as the crow flies, but the crow doesn't have to climb up and down mountains, which is what Elijah has to do. And it takes him 40 days and 40 nights to go through 250 miles of some of the worst terrain in the world. And he gets to the mountain of God, and he apparently climbs up it. He finds a cave, and he goes in, and he's going to stay there the rest of his life. And God comes to him, and you notice the passage that we read. God says to him the first time, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah begins his little sing-song reply. "Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I just want to die. They hate you, God. They hate me more. They've killed all your prophets. I'm the only one left." And God has Elijah go and stand at the mouth of the cave, and God does some marvelous things right there for Elijah to see. First, God sends this incredibly powerful wind. Wind that knocks rocks off the sides of the mountain. Then, and the scripture says, but God was not in the wind. He sent it, but he was not in it. Then God sends an earthquake. The whole mountain shakes. And God is not in the earthquake. Then God sends a tremendous fire. Remember the fire he had just sent from heaven. He sends a tremendous fire, but God is not in the fire. And then there is this still small voice, as it says in the King James, or a small whisper. And then, having done that, God says to Elijah, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah says the same thing over again. "Now God, they hate you. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets, and I alone am left, and they want to take my life too. I just want to die. I just want to die." God's answer is, "Elijah, you've got a ministry. Go back and do it." And he tells him three things to do. And then at the end of having told him all of that, we have this passage that Paul quotes, which is the answer. "But I have kept for myself, I have reserved for myself 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him." You see, what Elijah needed to learn, that we need to learn too, is number one, great powerful events don't convert the heart. Everybody said the Lord is God when fire fell from heaven, but just like when Jesus did his miracles, the second the miracle was over, they would turn right back and say, "Now what are you going to do to prove that you are who you say you are?" And so these powerful things that God is able to do, because he's the sovereign God, he can send fire from heaven, that will not convert a soul. What converts the soul is that still small voice. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Elijah had to learn, is these things must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Elijah, you haven't been able to see it. You've been looking at all these powerful things. While you've been looking at all these powerful things, I've saved 7,000 people in Israel. I've kept them for myself. You're not alone. So Elijah had to learn that lesson, that there was a remnant saved by grace, that God always has his elect remnant, even when we can't see them. When at those times when we think we are the most alone, just like Elijah did, we are not, because God will not allow his church to utterly disappear from the face of the earth. He always has a remnant. And he did in Elijah's day, and Paul is saying he does in our day too. And that means that he does in our day as well. Now, verse 5 is where Paul draws the conclusion from that. He says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." He reminds us that God reserved for himself a remnant in his day. And that's true in our day as well. But let's remember that a remnant is a small portion of the whole. You know what a remnant's like. It's not the biggest piece. It's the smallest piece. And they're chosen by God's grace. So to emphasize that the remnant is saved by grace, Paul reminds us that God's grace excludes all human works as any basis upon which God's sovereign choice and election could ever take place. It's no longer on the basis of works, he says, which might sound puzzling until you think, well, what he's getting at is simply this. Once upon a time, back in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, yes, man's works could have been the basis for receiving all kinds of blessings from God, including righteous standing before God. But since the fall, only the Lord Jesus Christ can provide a righteousness that is in accordance with the law and that can serve as the basis for God's approval. We can't. We can't. And so, grace excludes all works on your part as the basis of your election before God. And so, this is the answer, folks. This is the answer to those people that make the mistake of thinking that God elects people because He looks down through history and He sees who's going to be saved and therefore He chooses them for salvation. This verse says, no, it cannot be that. That's one thing it certainly cannot be. Foreknowledge by God doesn't mean He looks and sees who will believe and then He saves them or elects them. Instead, He says all of your works are excluded from consideration as any basis for your election by God. So, sovereign election is completely by grace, and it's completely by grace for the remnant of the Jews or for the chosen Gentiles, and this categorically rejects human effort, human works, law-keeping, anything like this as the ground or the reason for your election before the holy God. For grace to be grace, human works must be excluded. That's what he's saying. And then he talks about something that is uncomfortable, makes everybody squirm. He talks about the judgment of hardening. He says, the elect received the promise. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but the elect obtained it. It means that the majority of Israel failed to obtain righteousness and salvation because, as he's already told us, they were seeking it by their own efforts at law-keeping. They were seeking it by their own works. They were pursuing it as though there were some law that would lead them to righteousness. And as sinners, they couldn't get there. And Paul is saying, this doesn't mean God's plan has failed. Nor has He failed to keep His covenant promises. The promises of salvation, the promises of election were always for those who were the elect from within Israel, not for the external nation as a whole. And the fact that the elect have received those promises is proof of that. God is faithful to His covenant promises. He has not abandoned the totality of Israel. He has given to the ones who were always the intended recipients of His promises of salvation, exactly what He said He would give them. But the rest were hardened in their sins. He goes on and says, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. And then he quotes from some places in the Old Testament. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. As David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. And so, in regards to the rest of Israel, what Paul says is that God has given them exactly what He promised also. God had promised to judge those who spurned Him. And He does this in His judicial hardening. So Paul first quotes from several places, Deuteronomy 29, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see and ears to hear. Isaiah 6:9. And He said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And Isaiah 29, For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. Now, to say that what was true of God's judgment upon Israel in the past is still true in His day is what He's getting at there. Just as God poured out upon those in Moses' day or in Isaiah's time who had refused and rejected the Lord and His Word, a form of judgment that hardened them and confirmed them in their sins, so He was doing to a majority of Israel in Paul's day. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. As we read through that today, I'm sure you picked out portions of the psalm that pointed to the crucifixion of Christ as well. There were some things obviously had to do with David, but there were some things that looked forward to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that psalm is divided, Haldane says, into three parts as you look at it. The first part has to do with prophecies of a violent persecution that Jesus Himself would receive at the hands of His enemies. And the second part records the judgments of God upon the enemies of God, especially by way of prophecy upon Judas. And the third part, the end of the psalm, predicts the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the success of the gospel. Now, the curses section in the middle there is where Paul picks this verse out. And it comes from verses 22 through 28. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. That's the section. And from that section, Paul draws what he says, the curses against them. The curses that came upon the majority of the nation of Israel when they crucified the Christ instead of submitting to Him and the righteousness provided before God by Christ. And what happens is that as a result of that, 40 years later in AD 70, God's judgment falls upon Jerusalem, and Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed. Now, what do we glean from all of this as Christians? We're looking at this and we're saying, okay, Paul was talking about his time, and he's talking about a time before his time. But we live, obviously, after that time. What can we glean from all of this? We can get from all of this that God always fulfills His covenant promises, whether by blessing a faithful chosen remnant who are His elect by His sovereign grace, or, and here's the part that, like I said, makes folks uncomfortable, judging those who turn their backs on Him, who spurn His covenant, who reject the Savior, by pouring out on them the spirit of hardening that confirms them in their sins and condemnation. So they rebel against God, they reject God, they sin against God, and God pours out a spirit upon them that hardens them in that condition. And so the same thing happens in the church today that happened back then. Those who are His chosen ones, God reserves to Himself. God saves to the very end. And as we look around us, there are places in the world where a Christian might feel all alone because of all kinds of persecution, but Christian in a situation like that ought to always take heart, because just like in Elijah's day, God has reserved others to Himself. No Christian truly is all alone. Not only are you with God, but there are others that you may not even know that are His remnant. But those who are in hard-hearted rebellion against Him, we need to remember God will eventually judge. He will eventually confirm them in their sinful rebellion against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are the enemies of God will find that what were once their blessings, that's what He says, let their own table become a snare. What were once their blessings are now being cursed by the Lord. The things that they trusted in, the things that they saw as evidence of God's good pleasure is something that only is cursed to them at that point. And so what we ought to take away is we ought to recognize we are never to join with them, with those who are in rebellion against God. We're never to join with them. Instead, we are to trust in Christ and Christ alone. We're to cling to Him by faith. And even if it seems like it's just a small group of us, or even those times when it seems like it's just you, that it's not just you. That God has His faithful ones that He has chosen that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are an awesome, faithful, sovereign God, and that Your promises always hold true. Now, Lord, we thank You for these things that Paul has told us that we see this morning. We ask, Lord, that we might learn the lesson that we are to remain faithful to You, that we are not to bow the knee to Baal. Lord, that we are indeed not to think that we're the only ones either. For You have Your remnant and always have had. Bless us, Father, to be faithful to You through the blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the power given to us by the Holy Spirit, that we might serve You all the days of our lives. And please forgive us, Lord, because we do sin and we do fall short every single day. Please forgive us and cleanse us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.